Well, you know, there's no question that the selling of real estate has greatly been enhanced by digital cameras and the internet. And, you know, those of you that have done real estate searches perhaps have gone on the internet and found sites where you could look at a house with 30 different images taken from every different angle, and you could see every room and really get a feel for what it's like. But it wasn't all that many years ago that real estate listings consisted entirely of written descriptions. And they were provided to give us kind of a mental image of what the property would look like. So there would be words like attractive or cozy, which usually meant small, or custom built or all brick. And those words were designed to conjure up certain images in our minds so that we would be enticed to go and make an appointment to see that particular property. Well, today, in our series on King Solomon and his writings, we come to 1 Kings 7, and this is a chapter that consists almost entirely of physical descriptions designed by the writer to give us a similar set of mental images. Obviously not to sell us anything, but in this case, to help us to appreciate God's perfect provision in regard to his promises. So this is one of those chapters of Scripture where God's voice is silent and his activity is entirely behind the scenes. And yet, when we reflect on what's happening here, it becomes apparent that everything that we read here is all from God's hand. And so we could consider the theme of the chapter this morning to be this: the Lord is faithful to provide the necessary resources consistent with the fulfillment of his promises. The Lord is faithful. That's his character. He's faithful to provide the necessary resources consistent with the fulfillment of his promises. Well, now, over the last couple of studies that we've had in 1 Kings, we've seen that the writer devoted chapter 5 to the accumulation of the materials necessary to build the temple. And in that chapter, he also talked about recruiting the labor that was required as well. And then last week, we came to chapter 6, as Bo led us, and there we read about the construction of the temple building itself. And as we come to chapter 7, we discover that the writer somewhat unexpectedly interrupts his discussion of the temple, and he turns to a different construction project just for a few verses, and then he again returns to the temple for the rest of chapter 7 and, in fact, all of chapter 8. So, what is that construction project? Well, it's Solomon's palace. So the chapter begins with a focus on the construction of Solomon's palace, and verse 1 provides a summary that spells out the duration of the project. So, 1 Kings 7, verse 1. It says, "Now Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house." 13 years. That's a long time for a construction project, isn't it? Perhaps some of you are thinking, well, that sounds like a government job. You know, how does that time span compare to what we read about the temple? Do you remember what we read at the end of chapter 6? It's twice as long, isn't it? Yeah, So what's the author doing here in pointing out that, you remember at the end of chapter 6, we read that the temple construction took about 7.5 years, and now the construction of Solomon's palace is 13 years. So is he making the point that Solomon's palace was even more grand than the temple, and that this was something that Solomon considered to be of greater importance, it required more effort? Was he doing this to make a name for himself? You know, at first glance, when you read this verse, you might come away with that impression. But when you read on, you kind of discover that this is not the case at all. And in fact, there's much evidence to the contrary. So here's some points to consider. What had King David done in anticipation of the construction of the temple? What had David done? Yeah, he collected all of the materials, didn't he? They began quarrying the stone, and he had the gold and the silver and the bronze and all of these things. And, you know, he even began pulling together the labor for it. So there was a lot of pre-work done. He had procured in advance all the materials necessary for construction, and that saved a considerable amount of time. But that was not the case with the palace. The palace was designed and built without any indication that there was preparation in advance. So that's one thing to keep in mind. Second of all, verse 1 might give the impression that Solomon built his palace concurrently with the temple. But when we get to chapter 9, verse 10, we're going to discover that the construction of the palace did not begin until after the temple was completed. That verse tells us that the total construction time for the two projects was 20 years, 7 plus 13. So the palace construction followed after the temple. So what does that tell you about Solomon's priorities? The temple comes first. The temple's more important. And after it was done, yeah, then he began work on the palace. And then a third consideration is that the temple was physically not all that big. Now, as Bo pointed out, he was actually comparing it to the size of this room. I mean, it was a pretty good-sized structure. But compared to the palace, it was not that large. It measured 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet high. That's the temple. And that was according to the plan that was given by God himself. And as we're going to see, the palace was much more than just a house for Solomon. It served as the seat of civil government for the nation. And in total, it was much larger than the temple. And therefore, it's not surprising that it took longer to build. In fact, as we read further in the chapter, it becomes clear that the palace was not a single residence, but a complex of buildings. And the first building that's described for us in this chapter was called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. So look at verse 2. He built the House of the Forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. It was paneled with cedar above the side chambers, which were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row. There were artistic window frames in three rows, and window was opposite window in three ranks. All the doorways and doorposts had squared artistic frames, and window was opposite window in three ranks. Well, the purpose of this particular building is not spelled out. It was very large. If you translate the cubits, which were about 18 inches long, it measured 150 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high. So perhaps it was for large meetings and banquets and public gatherings. And this is hinted at in chapter 10, which describes gold drinking vessels that were used in the House of the Forest of Lebanon. So probably a large meeting building. But why was it called the House of the Forest of Lebanon? Well, when you read the description here, you know, even though it's not spelled out directly, likely it's because of the extensive use of cedar wood from Lebanon, and that gave it its name. Now, when you read this description, there isn't enough detail here to be able to fabricate a model of it. We don't know exactly what it looked like, but clearly it was elegant, and it made use of symmetry with windows opposite windows, doors opposite doors, and evidently there was lots of light where there were multiple ranks of windows. Well, next in our verbal tour, we come to the Hall of Pillars. Verse 6 describes this structure. Then he made the Hall of Pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits, and a porch was in front of them, and pillars and a threshold in front of them. Well, this structure was probably a colonnade. It's probably just a series of columns with a roof over the top, and it perhaps was leading to the Hall of Judgment, the next building that we're going to get to. And the description seems to indicate that it's these rows of columns with just open sides, so probably a colonnade, an entranceway into the Hall of Judgment. So verse 7 brings us to the Hall of Judgment itself. So here we have a particularly important structure. It's the Hall of the Throne, more formally known as the Hall of Judgment. Verse 7 reads, "He made the Hall of the Throne where he was to judge, the Hall of Judgment, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to floor." Now here no dimensions are given, just another description of the extensive use of cedar wood. But here's one artist's idea of what it may have looked like. And you'll notice there are steps going up to the throne. And on each of those steps, I don't know how well you can see it in this picture, on each of those steps, there are lions on either side. Where did the artist get that idea? Well, actually, we're going to read a description when we get to chapter 10 that's exactly what it looked like. There were six steps leading up to the throne, lions on each step on either side, and undoubtedly it was a very elegant room. So this is where people would have come to have judgment made in more difficult cases. This is where they would come to Solomon to seek his wisdom as he passed judgment.
Is it the king's throne room?
Yes, this is the king's throne room. Yep. Well, in verse 8, we read of a courtyard behind the hall of judgment, and then facing the courtyard, there were residences. So, verse 8, his house where he was to live, so of course talking about Solomon, the other court inward from the hall was of the same workmanship. So this is talking about Solomon's residence. So evidently there was a courtyard behind the throne room, behind the hall of judgment, and then his house was facing that rear courtyard. And you'll notice, again, not much description given here. It just says that it was of the same workmanship. So undoubtedly, it was very well constructed. And then, in the second half of that verse, it says, he also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom Solomon had married. So, you might recall, if you've got a good memory, that we read back in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 1, that, here's how the verse reads, that Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. So this evidently was a marriage that Solomon entered into primarily for political reasons. And he treated Pharaoh's daughter with special favor, giving her a house that was just like his. And again, when you take this in totality, you can see that the palace complex then consisted of five structures. This is a big complex. Then there's some construction notes that are given in verses 9 to 12. Notice what it says. It says, all these were of costly stones. All these meaning all these structures that we have talked about here. All these were of costly stones, of stone cut according to measure, sawed with saws, inside and outside, even from the foundation to the coping, and so on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, even large stones. Stones of 10 cubits, so that would be 15 feet. Stones of 8 cubits, that would be 12 feet. These are big stones. And above were costly stones, stones cut according to measure, and cedar. So the great court all around had three rows of cut stone and a row of cedar beams, even as the inner court of the house of the Lord and the porch of the house. So that reference to the great court in verse 12 suggests that the buildings were part of a complex with a wall going all the way around the perimeter of it. So a large courtyard with a wall consisting of three rows of cut stones and a row of cedar beams. You know, archaeologists have never determined the precise location of Solomon's temple, but it's almost certainly right next to the temple or certainly very close to the temple. Now, were there any second-rate materials used here when you read the construction details in verses 9 through 12? Do you notice that three times in these verses the cut stones are described as costly stones? And then, of course, there was much use of cedar that had been floated down from Lebanon and then transported to Jerusalem. So where did the financial resources come from to make this massive building project possible? It doesn't spell it out here, does it? Where did the resources come from? Well, you remember back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, This is a verse that we looked at early in our study. We have the record of God's promises to David. The Lord told David through Nathan the prophet, quote, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up a descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name," that is the temple, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So there's two things going on here, temple construction and the establishment of Solomon's throne. The Lord had promised that he would establish a dynasty, an everlasting throne for David, starting with Solomon. And so Solomon's desire to build a palace complex makes perfect sense. It would be the seat of his rule and the establishment of this dynasty to come, and it was entirely appropriate. But such a project would be costly, wouldn't it? You can imagine how much it would cost to construct this. Where would the financial resources come from? Well, again, you know, back in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, in verses 12 and 13, we read these words of the Lord spoken to Solomon in response to Solomon's prayer for wisdom. So you'll remember this. The Lord said, "I have done according to your words." Remember Solomon, when the Lord said, "You can have anything you want, anything at all," and Solomon said, "I want a wise and discerning heart." So the Lord responded by saying, "I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you in all your days." The Lord promised that he was going to provide financially. He was going to provide the resources, and that Solomon would be unsurpassed among all of the kings. So clearly, the Lord's faithfulness to his promise was the basis for this construction project that we find described here in 1 Kings chapter 7. Well, after devoting just 12 verses to Solomon's palace, in verse 13, the writer immediately returns to the subject of the temple, focusing now on the temple's furnishings. You know, it's kind of interesting. One of the commentators I was reading, Dale Ralph Davis, kind of makes the comment that you have chapter 5 is about the temple, chapter 6 is about the temple. As we're going to see, most of chapter 7 is about the temple, chapter 8 is about the temple. And squeezed in here is 12 verses where it's almost like the writer is saying, oh, and by the way, Solomon built this palace complex as well. And it's not that it's not important. It is important because it's the seat of government. It's Solomon's throne room. But compared to the temple, You know, the writer is saying it's the temple that is really, really special, not Solomon's palace. And you notice that the description of Solomon's house doesn't describe it at all. It's just not given. So now he transitions to furnishings for the temple. And in verses 13 to 47, it describes the fabrication of the bronze furnishings for the temple exterior. So starting in verse 13, as Solomon considered all aspects of the temple's construction, the question before Solomon was this: could anyone be found in Israel who had the necessary technical skills, the ability to fabricate the furnishings that were necessary for the temple? Well, starting in verse 13, as Solomon considered all aspects of the temple's construction, you find this example of his wisdom in action. Verse 13, it implies that the answer to that question was no, and so Solomon wisely sent a request for help. Look at how verse 13 reads. "Now King Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre." Solomon knows that there is no one in Israel who can do what needs to be done, and so he asks for help. Verse 13 may be a little bit confusing. You know, it says, "Solomon sent and brought Hiram from Tyre." Now, we've seen that name before, right? Back in chapter 5, we read of Hiram, the king of Tyre, assisting with the provision of materials for the temple. So is this verse saying that King Hiram from Tyre is now coming to Israel? The short answer to that question is no. And we find the situation is made more clear in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. So I would invite you to turn there for a moment if you'd like. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. But you'll also want to keep a finger in 1 Kings 7 because we're going to be kind of flipping back and forth between these two passages for a couple of minutes. In 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 3, we read this. Then Solomon sent word to Huram, the king of Tyre, saying, "As you dealt with David my father and sent him cedars to build him a house to dwell in, so do for me." So 2 Chronicles uses the spelling Huram, but this is, in fact, King Hiram that we read about in 1 Kings. Hiram, as it turns out, is simply the Hebrew spelling of the name Huram. So Hiram or Huram, whichever name or pronunciation you prefer, was the king of Tyre, and he had provided significant help to David during the construction of David's palace and in helping with the temple as well. So you can see, you know, that's what we've been reading about up to this point in 1 Kings. So it made as far as Solomon was concerned, it really made perfect sense for Solomon to contact Hiram or Huram to get assistance for the palace furnishings. And now if you jump down to verse 11 of 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Then Huram, king of Tyre, answered in a letter sent to Solomon, 'Because the Lord loves his people, he has made you king over them.' Then Huram continued, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who has made heaven and earth, who has given King David a wise son, endowed with discretion and understanding, who will build a house for the Lord and a royal palace for himself. Now I am sending Huram Abi, a skilled man, endowed with understanding.'" So, whom did King Hiram send? Or King Huram, if you prefer. Who did he send? Verse 13. Huram Abi. It's a guy with the same name. And that's the name that is being referred to in 1 Kings 7. It's not King Hiram. It's Hiram, this skilled craftsman. And we find that there's some things mentioned about his identity. Let's see here. Again, in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, if you look at verse 14, just the first part of the verse, it says, Huram Abi, or Hiram, was the son of a Danite woman and a Tyrian father, that is from Tyre, who knows how to work gold and silver and so on. So it tells a little bit about his identity. But what's confusing is if you go back to 1 Kings 7 and you look at verse 14, it says, "He was a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre." So which is it? Was his mother from Naphtali or his mother from Dan? Well, this is a case where most commentators agree that the likely explanation for this seeming contradiction is that his mother was perhaps born in Dan but lived in Naphtali. Or it could be the other way. She may have been born in Naphtali but lived in Dan. But either way, that's probably why both of those locations are mentioned. Then we get to the issue of Hiram's skill. And this is the part that is really most significant. So continuing in 1 Kings 7, verse 14. So it says, "He's a widow's son from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in bronze, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill for doing any work in bronze. So he came to Solomon and performed all his work." And then back in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, again, verse 14, "The son of a Danite woman and a Tyrian father, who knows how to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, and wood, and in purple, violet, linen, and crimson fabrics, and who knows how to make all kinds of engravings and to execute any design which may be assigned to him, to work with your skilled men and with those of my lord David, your father." So we have this description of his great skill. And what's interesting is that this description of his skill matches that for a man named Bezalel. Here's a bit of Bible trivia for you. Who was Bezalel? Well, it turns out Bezalel was the one whom the Lord equipped for the building of the tabernacle back in the time of Moses. So listen to this description in Exodus chapter 31, verses 1 through 5. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it for you. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge.'" That's those same three words that we just read. "And in all kinds of craftsmanship to make artistic designs for work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for settings, in the carving of wood, that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship." So the description of the skill of these two men who are going to assist with the furnishings of the temple for Solomon, it matches the description given for Bezalel to furnish the portable tabernacle. And so it's clear that the Lord had raised up this man that Hiram had sent, this other man named Hiram, sent to work on the temple. And ultimately, Hiram being sent to Israel to do this work was a part of God's perfect provision. God had given this man the skill, and God was behind sending him to do this work. It's God who sovereignly equips men and women with special skills, special wisdom to perform tasks for his glory. But it's also true that it was necessary for both Bezalel in the time of Moses and Hiram in the time of Solomon to put their skills to use and to work hard at it. It's not like these things just kind of happened magically. And in the same way, each one of us is called to work hard at whatever tasks have been put before us. And God has given us skills to work and to do things for his glory. Colossians 3:23 reminds us, "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." So here's just something to think about. Do you view the tasks before you as opportunities to work hard and to glorify the Lord? You know, we don't have perhaps the skills in working bronze that Hiram had, and yet the Lord has given us skills to do things, to perform tasks. And here the Apostle Paul reminds us that all the work that we do is to be done heartily, and it's to be done for the Lord, to glorify him. Well, as we'll see, Hiram clearly demonstrated the willingness to work hard at the tasks he was given. And his first task was to construct bronze pillars for the front of the temple. The pillars are described in verses 15 to 22, starting with a statement about their size in verse 15. Look at verse 15. "He fashioned the two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of both." So these pillars were massive. They were hollow castings, with the main body of each measuring 18 cubits. That's 27 feet high. And the circumference of each of them measured 12 cubits, or about 18 feet around. And if you do the math, that means that they were each about 6 feet in diameter. So while the body of each pillar was a simple cylinder, elaborate bronze work was added to the top. Verse 16, we read about their ornamentation. "He made two capitals of molten bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of the one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. So the capitals were just elaborate bronze castings that were placed on the top of the pillars. And in this case, they were very large, adding 5 cubits, or about 7.5 feet, to the height, bringing the total height of each pillar to 34.5 feet. Verse 17, "There were nets of network and twisted threads of chainwork for the capitals, which were on the top of the pillars, 7 for the one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows around on the one network to cover the capitals, which were on the top of the pomegranates. And so he did for the other capital." Well, it isn't entirely clear what the nets of network and twisted threads of chainwork look like, but the description goes on to indicate that these capitals rested on rows of pomegranates. Do Do you know what a pomegranate is? We actually saw some for sale in Central Market the other day. It's a fruit, a little bit larger than an apple, and they're red in color. Yes, Patrick.
ESV says its lattice is a checkerwork.
Yeah.
Wreaths of chainwork.
Right. Yeah. And again, you read the description, it kind of give you an idea of what it might have looked like, but not the detail to be able to reproduce it. It's just a mental image. Well, these pomegranates, the idea here is that they were cast in bronze, and there were rows of them, and then the capital sat on top of these rows of pomegranates. So here's one concept, an artist's idea of what the pillars may have looked like. And then there's a summary given in verses 19 and 20. The capitals, which were on the top of the pillars in the porch, were of lily design, 4 cubits. So you can see sort of the floral design on the top was the lilies.
What's a pomegranate mean?
Oh, the pomegranate's a fruit. I don't know. I think it certainly could refer to the Lord's provision, the abundance of His provision, perhaps. Yeah, but the text doesn't spell out exactly what it means. Let's see. So verse 20, there were capitals on the two pillars, even above and close to the rounded projection, which was beside the network, and the pomegranates number 200 in rows around both capitals. Well, in contrast to his very businesslike description of Solomon's palace, remember in the palace we really didn't see a lot of detail given. Notice that here the writer has drawn our attention to the elaborate detail in these pillars. So he seems to be describing something really special. But why? What's his point? Well, it becomes clear as we read on and we learn of their significance and their location. In verse 21, it reads, "Thus he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave." You know what the nave is? The nave is actually the main part of the temple. Yeah, it's the principal part of the structure. It's the holy place as opposed to the holy of holies. So it says he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave, and he set up the right pillar and named it Jachin, and he set up the left pillar and named it Boaz. And you might be thinking, well, that's odd. Why would you give names to pillars? And again, the nave, it's the main room of the temple, and so the porch of the nave would be a raised area that was right in front of the main entrance into the temple. And you'll notice that the pillars are set up on this porch. In other words, they're on the outside of the building on either side of the entrance to the nave. The location and intricate construction implies that these pillars were not designed to support any roof structure. Instead, they were strictly ornamental. They were designed to be eye-catching. But again, why? What purpose did they serve? Well, it turns out the answer to that lies in their names. The pillar on the one side was named Jachin, which means he, that is Yahweh, will establish. The pillar on the other side was named Boaz, which means in him is strength. So what's that all about? Well, commentator Dale Ralph Davis points out that the phrase Yahweh will establish appears several times in reference to God's covenant promise to David, the promise to establish David's throne forever. So most likely, these pillars were engraved with these names as an ongoing reminder of the Lord's promise to establish David's throne forever and the Lord's ability to deliver on that promise. Davis puts it this way. He writes, "Here then are he will establish and in him is strength, serving as sentinels in front of the temple proper. The first highlights the promise of Yahweh. The second, the power of Yahweh. The first recalls what God has said. The second suggests what God can do." So the fact that these names, these statements of truth, were engraved on these pillars would serve as continual reminders of the truth of God's word on the one hand and the reality of God's sovereign power to accomplish his word on the other. Kind of interesting, isn't it? That as you approach the temple, this is what would catch your eye and you would have these reminders. Here at Countryside, do we have any kind of physical reminders like that? Is there anything that comes to mind?
The cross?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's something glorifying. It's
absolutely.
Love and fear of the Lord. Hear what he
says. Yep.
Worship him.
God's word on the wall.
Something like this. Yeah. Did you ever think about, you know, this is something that, you know, we probably see it so often we don't see it. But something that greets every person who walks into the door, walks into the lobby of the worship center at Countryside, sees Countryside's distinctives. That, you know, we have a high view of Scripture. In other words, what we are about is a high view of what God has said. We are concerned with what God has said. And then the other one is, just having a high view of God himself. In other words, a high view of God's character, knowing what God is like. And it's the idea of what God can do. Those are the kind of the two pillars of Countryside as well. So that's something to think about as you each week as you enter into the lobby. You know, take a look at those two statements. It really speaks volumes. Well, for whatever reason, in 1 Kings 7, there's no mention of the fact that Hiram also constructed the altar of burnt offerings, but it is recorded in the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 4:1. I won't have you turn back there. So we come to the bronze altar. And here's how the verse in 2 Chronicles reads. It says, "Then he," that is Hiram, "made a bronze altar, 20 cubits in length, 20 cubits in width, and 10 cubits in height." So the altar was big. It's a flat surface that measured 30 feet by 30 feet square, and it was 15 feet high, requiring steps to access it. Well, then continuing in 1 Kings 7, we find a description of an object known as the Bronze Sea. That starts in verse 23. "Now he made the sea of cast metal, 10 cubits from brim to brim, circular in form, and its height was 5 cubits, and 30 cubits in circumference. Under its brim, gourds went around, encircling it 10 to a cubit, completely surrounding the sea. The gourds were in two rows, cast with the rest. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. And the sea was set on top of them, and all their rear parts turned inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, as a lily blossom. It could hold 2,000 baths." So, what is this thing? Well, the Bronze Sea was a large bronze basin. So it was 15 feet in diameter, it's 7.5 feet high, and it's 45 feet around the circumference. And it says that it's a handbreadth thick. So a handbreadth was measured, you know, across the width of the finger. So it's about 3 or 4 inches thick. This is a massive casting. And it says that it was all cast in one piece. And it was ornate with gourds cast around it. And it sat on castings of 12 oxen, again, 3 of them facing each direction of the compass point. And then it says that it held 2,000 baths. That translates into about 11,500 gallons of water. So the question is, why would you need this huge, massive bronze basin filled with 11,500 gallons of water? What's its purpose? Well, it served the same function as the laver in the tabernacle, which is to say that it was for ceremonially washing the priests, a function that's spelled out in 2 Chronicles 4:6. Commentator R.D. Patterson, writing in the Expositor's Commentary, summarizes its use in washing like this. He writes, "The ceremonial stipulations for the priesthood with regard to the cleansing required in connection with their ministry and their approach to God were intended to teach a truth that transcends mere ritualism, namely that he who would approach God and serve him needs to be cleansed from the pollution of the world. So that's what this sea did. It was kind of a perpetual reminder that the priests could not just casually enter into God's presence. They needed to be ceremonially washed. They needed to be cleansed from the pollution of the world first. So a perpetual reminder to the priests and to all the nation that cleansing from sin is essential before approaching a holy God. Well, how about for us? You know, in the same way, we should not take lightly, you know, coming into the presence of the Lord. And so it's entirely fitting for us to prepare for worship by confessing our sin and turning from that sin, any sin that we're aware of. And so that's really something to think about. You know, that's why when we celebrate the Lord's table, you know, one of the things that Pastor Tom always leads us through is a prayer of confessing, of thinking about, you know, any sins that we have not dealt with and confessing them and turning away from them. And so that's the purpose of the Bronze Sea, and that is certainly something to think about in our own worship, the importance of confessing our sin, dealing with our sin as we prepare our hearts for worship. Well, in addition to the Bronze Sea, there were also smaller basins that were placed on bronze stands. And the description of these stands comes first. Starting at verse 27, then he made the 10 stands of bronze. The length of each stand was 4 cubits, its width 4 cubits, and its height 3 cubits. This was the design of the stands. They had borders, even borders between the frames. And on the borders which were between the frames were lions, oxen, and cherubim. And on the frames there was a pedestal above, and beneath the lions and oxen were wreaths of hanging work. Now each stand had 4 bronze wheels with bronze axles, and its 4 feet had supports. Beneath the basin were cast supports with wreaths at each side. Its opening inside the crown at the top was a cubit, and its opening was round like the design of a pedestal, a cubit and a half. And also on its opening there were engravings with borders that were square, not round. The 4 wheels were underneath the borders, and the axles of the wheels were on the stand. And the height of a wheel was about 1.5 cubits. The workmanship of the wheels was like the workmanship of a chariot wheel. Their axles, their rims, their spokes, and their hubs were all cast. Now there were 4 supports at the 4 corners of each stand. Its supports were part of the stand itself. So there's a description. Well, let me continue. On the top of the stand, there was a circular form, 0.5 cubit high, and on the top of the stand and its stays and its border were part of it. He engraved on the plates of its stays and on its borders cherubim, lions, palm trees, according to the clear space on each, with wreaths all around. He made the 10 stands like this. All of them had 1 casting, 1 measure, and 1 form. Wow, a lot of detail there. Again, I don't think you'd be able to recreate it, but it kind of gives you a picture of what they might have looked like. What kind of impression do you get of the appearance of these stands, of the quality of the workmanship?
Reminds me of Ezekiel. The wheels.
Yeah.
I'm also wondering why the writer repeats that everything is made in 1 casting, right? Like Jesus' robe.
Mm-hmm.
It means something to God. I'm just wondering what it is.
Yeah, I think it indicates that, you know, Hiram had this special skill to be able to do this. When you think about something that's that intricate and being able to do it all in one piece, it's pretty amazing. I mean, it's like the writer is saying, think about these things. Wow. You know, they are amazing. They're kind of over the top in what is being described here. And I think that's the impression that he's given us and giving us all this detail is to, you know, recognize that these aren't just plain, crude castings. You know, they've got, oxen and palm trees and all kinds of things cast into it. They were highly decorated. They were engraved with lions, oxen, cherubim, wreaths, and palm trees. And although they were on wheels and could be moved, they were not all that portable since they would have been very heavy. Their purpose, well, again, the stands were to hold bronze basins, which are described in verses 38 and 39. He made 10 basins of bronze. One basin held 40 baths. Each basin was 4 cubits, and on each of the 10 stands was one basin. And then he set the stands, 5 on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. And he set the sea of cast metal on the right side of the house, eastward toward the south. So these bronze basins held 40 baths. That's about 230 gallons of water. And as with the bronze sea, once again, the parallel passage in 2 Chronicles 4:6 explains the function of these basins. In that verse, we read that it tells us that they were to rinse things for the burnt offerings. So here's an artist's conception, you can see on the drawing there, of what each stand and each basin might have looked like. Again, this is somebody's idea because you can't really tell exactly what it would look like, kind of an artist's viewpoint. Well, speaking of artist's conceptions, here's another artist's conception showing the major objects that we've considered. You know, here we have the bronze pillars. You can see them on either side of the door. The altar off to the right. The major other major objects, including the bronze sea. And you can see it's supported on the oxen. And then the 10 smaller basins with their stands. And there's 5 of them on each side of the exterior of the temple. Well, Hiram's work is then summarized starting in verse 40. It says, now, Hiram made the basins and the shovels and the bowls. I'll just stop there for a moment. So what's this all about? Well, the shovels and the bowls that are mentioned here were for removing the ashes after a burnt offering was completed. The writer even tells us where these bronze articles were cast. Notice how the description continues. It says, so Hiram finished doing all the work which he performed for King Solomon in the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars and the 2 bowls of the capitals, which were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals, which were on top of the pillars, the 400 pomegranates for the 2 networks, 2 rows of pomegranates for each network to cover the 2 bowls of the capitals, which were on top of the pillars, and then the 10 stands with the 10 basins on the stands, and the 1 sea and the 12 oxen under the sea, and the pails and the shovels and the bowls, even all these utensils which Hiram made for King Solomon in the house of the Lord were of polished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan, the king cast them in the clay, in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarethan. Solomon left all the utensils unweighed because they were too many. The weight of the bronze could not be ascertained. So it even tells us, you know, where this casting took place. The area that's described there is along the Jordan River. It's about 35 miles north of Jericho, and it was an area that was ideally suited for making these kinds of castings. And then by making the point that the weight of the bronze was so great that it couldn't be ascertained, in effect, the writer is kind of making an exclamation point after everything that he's described. The work of Hiram was a massive undertaking, and it was perfectly executed, and it was certainly honoring to God. Well, in verse 48, the author transitions from Hiram's work of creating bronze furnishings that were to be used on the exterior of the temple, and then he switches to Solomon's provision of the furnishings of gold to be used on the interior. So he begins with the altar. Kind of an artist's concept of what it might look like. Verse 48, Solomon made all the furniture which was in the house of the Lord, the golden altar and the golden table on which was the bread of the presence, and the lampstands, 5 on the right side and 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary of pure gold, and the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold, and the cups and the snuffers and the bowls and the spoons and the fire pans of pure gold, and the hinges both for the doors of the inner house, the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, that is, of the nave, of gold. So So the golden altar mentioned here is the altar of incense. This is a small altar, and it was located directly in front of the entrance to the Holy of Holies. Burning incense on this particular altar represented the prayers of the people. So this is a very important part of the temple. And then whereas the tabernacle had one golden lampstand, how many did the temple have? Did you catch that? If you go back to the time of Moses and you read the description of the portable tabernacle, it had one lampstand. But here, how many are there? There's 10. Yeah, there's 10 of them. And it says that there were 5 on each side. And so they might have looked something like this. So they would have provided a substantial amount of light. And if you remember, you know, not only do you have 5 golden lampstands on each side, but remember the interior of the temple is all covered with gold. You can imagine the gold reflecting all that light. It would be a stunning sight. Well, verse 48 then makes reference to the golden table for the bread of the presence, and you'll notice it's singular. But in 2 Chronicles 4:8, it tells us that there were a total of 10 tables with 5 on each side. And so here's an idea of what one of the golden tables might have looked like. You'll notice it said in verse 48, the golden table on which was the bread of the presence. Well, the fact that there were 10 of them, perhaps all 10 of them were used for the bread of the presence. They might have each had bread on them, or there might have been just one of the 10 that was used for that purpose. But again, the extensive use of gold, not only for the furnishings, but even for the doors, must have been breathtaking to behold. And I've got another little picture here. Here's kind of a cutaway model that somebody made of the temple interior, and this kind of shows the layout with the 5 lampstands on each side and the tables then in front of each of the lampstands. And so that's the nave, the main part of the temple itself. Well, in chapter 6, we read of the completion of the temple building itself, and now all the furnishings had been completed as well, and it's summarized in the final verse, verse 51. Thus all the work that King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, the silver and the gold and the utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. So the work is completed. And it's interesting that the temple was complete, and in spite of all of the gold that had been used in its construction, this verse tells us that there was still more gold that Solomon brought into the treasuries of the temple. It's really hard to imagine, isn't it? Again, where did all this gold come from? What was the source? Well, you could say, well, it came from David, and that would be true. But where did David get all the gold? Well, you could say, well, that was tribute that was came from other nations, and that would also be true. But in an ultimate sense, where did all this gold come from? It came from God himself, didn't it? You know, again, this was all part of God's promise. Ultimately, it was the Lord who supplied every resource that went into building a house for his great name, both the material to be used and the skilled people to do the work. So that's 1 Kings chapter 7. So what are some implications for us? What are we to do with this description that we've read? You know, the Lord had made great promises to King David. He had promised to build for David a house, and in this case, meaning not a physical house, but to create for David a dynasty. Starting with David's own son, the Lord promised that he would establish a kingdom that will endure forever, obviously fulfilled ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. He also promised David that David's son would build a temple for the glory of the Lord's name. So what we've seen here in 1 Kings chapter 7 is we've witnessed the Lord's faithfulness in providing the resources consistent with the fulfillment of his promises. The Lord is faithful. He's provided the resources necessary. So Solomon had the financial resources to build the palace complex, one that was fitting for a dynasty, and that came from the hand of the Lord. And then King Hiram of Tyre sent Hammurabi, the other Hiram, to Solomon to craft the furnishings of the temple
But again, this was the provision of the Lord. Similarly, the fabrication of the gold furnishings for the temple was only possible because of what the Lord had provided. The Lord is the one who provided that gold. And then the last verse of our chapter made clear that the Lord had supplied silver and gold so lavishly that the excess was put into the temple treasury. The Lord had provided all of these things for His glory. But what about for us? What resources has He given to us for His glory? Well, beyond the incomparable gift of His Son, who gave His life so that we might live, God has also given us two great spiritual resources. He's given us His Word, in which we find His promises to us, and He's given us His Spirit, through whose power we are regenerated by the work of God's Son. We're sanctified, becoming more and more like Jesus. We have the ability to serve the Lord, proclaiming His great name. And we have the promise that through His Spirit, He will hold us fast, permanently, forever. So with all that in mind, here's some questions for us to consider. Are we making the use of the resources that God has given us? You know, are we spending time in God's Word, reading it, studying it, meditating on it, and applying it? You know, that's a resource that God has given us. Obviously, He's given us lots of resources, but that is certainly a key one. And then secondly, are we walking by the Spirit, drawing on His power to battle sin, to grow in Christ-likeness, and to serve others and to proclaim the truth of the gospel? You know, the Lord was faithful in providing what was needed for Solomon, and the Lord is faithful in providing what we need in order to have a relationship with Him and to grow in that relationship. You know, 1 Corinthians 3:16 reminds us that we, the church, are the temple of God, and the Lord has indeed given us amazing resources in giving us the Scriptures and His Spirit. So let's thank Him for that, and we'll close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this reminder that You are the provider of every resource necessary to fulfill Your promises and to accomplish Your purposes. And Father, we thank You for this picture that we have of the greatness of Solomon's palace and all that went into it. And Father, the even greater temple and the immense costly resources that went into it. Father, it's just hard for us to imagine what it even looked like. And yet we know that those things are nothing compared to You, compared to Your glory itself. And Father, we thank You too that You have given us the resources necessary for us to live and to glorify You. We thank You first and foremost for Jesus Christ, for His sacrifice for us, that He would die for us to forgive us of our sins and to grant us eternal life. And then, Father, the resources that You've given us for living a life that would be pleasing to You, the resource of the Scriptures. Father, I pray that You would help each one of us to be diligent in daily spending time in the Word and reflecting on what You have given us there, the promises that You've given us, and seeking to be obedient to You. And we thank You that You've given us Your Spirit to live within us and to give us the power to enable us to obey what You have provided and to live lives that glorify You. So, Father, we just thank You for Your great goodness to us. Most of all, we just thank You for Jesus. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.